You are listening to a sermon from our series ID, a study from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. For more sermons, as well as other resources, visit bbc.org.za.
As Robbie said, this is the last week in our sermon series in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We've spent 18 weeks. This will be our 18th week. And I just want to thank you as a church. I know you don't have much say in my preaching calendar, but you do return for some reason. I want to thank you that you let us do these kind of things. We've dwelt deeply in 6 chapters of the scripture for 18 weeks. We've spent the better part of the second half of this year kind of just looking intensely and closely at Paul's instruction to this church that On the kind of surface of things, there's very little to do with us 2,000 years later and thousands of kilometers and many cultures and subcultures removed. And yet God has spoken to us through his word repeatedly, week in, week out. We've heard phenomenal stories, people crossing the line of faith, people growing in their faith, repenting of sin, bringing restoration into families. And every time I just preach the word of God, I just get so excited that it's timeless and that it continues to speak into our cultural context today, regardless of how smart we might think we are. Some of you have been asking, where do we go next? Well, we close it out today. Then for the next few weeks, we've got an Advent series running up to Christmas about the good news. And there'll be a couple of standalone sermons around the end of December and into early January. And then we'll spend most of next year in the Gospel of Mark. We think it would just be wonderful to just focus on the life and works of Jesus Christ. And so we picked the shortest gospel, otherwise it would take me a few years to get through it. And as it currently stands, there's 50 sermons in Mark ready for us to go. And so we'll spend most of our time next year in that great gospel. So if you want to read ahead during the holidays and you're planning on reading the 50 Shades trilogy, maybe just read the Gospel of Mark. It'll be altogether better for you in pretty much every way. What would Paul's final instructions be to this church that he loves in Ephesus, this church that he spent so much time instructing? He lived there for 3 years, taught them daily in the temple courts. What would he say to them as he's kind of his parting shot? He's under house arrest in Rome. He's got a Roman soldier looking over his shoulder, and he's writing these thoughts now to this church that he loves so dearly. Before we get into those, let me just summarize in 4 thoughts what he has said in the entire book so far. He has said this at the beginning: if you are a Christian, if you're in Christ, then we are saints. We are found in Christ, identified by his righteousness and not our own. What that means is, it's not about what we do for God, but about what Christ has done for us that ultimately counts in terms of how we stand before God. It's not karma. We're not hoping to tip the scales with just, oh, we did better than worse. No, Christ was perfect, and he gifts us to that. It gives that to us and calls us saints in Christ Jesus, found as righteous. The second big idea of the book was this was all part of God's plan from eternity past. This wasn't a plan B. This wasn't a like, oh, now what do I do? This was, he knew that his creation would rebel against him, and he knew that he would pay for that sin through the death and resurrection of his son. And he preordained or elected us, however you want to see it, before the foundations of the world. He had a foreknowledge of the fact that we wouldn't be able to fix ourselves and that we would need fixing, and he knew that he would fix us before the foundations of the world. Third big idea was, this doesn't just reconcile us to God, this reconciles us to other people. It breaks down the walls of hostility. It reconciles races, it reconciles cultures, it reconciles broken relationships, because we are one new united family under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And then the fourth big idea from the book was this: as a result of this great reconciliation with God and with each other, we are now called to live in a different way. That's what we've been saying in the book the whole time. You know who you are. You're reconciled. You're a saint. Now you know what to do. You live in a different way. And so the Christian life is consequential. The Christian life is a response. We don't work to earn God's favor. We have God's favor through Christ. And so then we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. What is the different way that this life is supposed to look? We're supposed to be unified in the church while at the same time celebrating our diversity. So we can be unified without being uniform. We are to put to death all of our pre-conversion sins and maladies. We are to figure out our salvation. So the things that used to stump us, we're supposed to put those to death and live in a new way because we are new people. Paul says you're supposed to pursue a life worthy of the calling you have received. You've received a calling, a righteous calling from Christ. Now live a life worthy of that calling. And then over the last couple of weeks, we've said, and as a result of that, because we're reconciled to Christ and reconciled to each other, we live in a new kind of community where we learn to submit to one another out of our new identity. Wives, submit to husbands. Children, submit to parents. Workers, submit to bosses. Everyone submits to Christ out of reverence for him and the great work that he's done for us. You might say, what you've just said in 6 minutes, why did it take you 18 weeks to explore that? And it's a question I've been asking myself over the last week as well. But we might then, at the end of the book, go, well, simple. We've got the to-do list. I'm ready for my resolutions for the new year then. Live in a new way. It's easy. I'm new in Christ. I'm a new creation. I'm saved by him. I'm a saint. I'm righteous. And now he says, live out this new righteousness. Simple. Let me just put my mind to it. I'll put it in my diary. I'll set a reminder on my phone. And I'll just live in this new way. Why does that seem like kind of an exhortation dripping with sarcasm? Because you know that it's not as simple as that, is it? Many of you are sitting in your own struggle going like, yeah, I've made that commitment to live in a new way multiple times and found new ways to stumble. Even when I've got rid of old hurdles and I found other hurdles that I didn't even know were hurdles because I wasn't even moving in that direction before. Why aren't we able to just simply put this new life in Christ in place? Why does it feel like sometimes and perhaps most of the time someone or something is working against us? You ever feel that way? Romans 7, the things I should do, I don't do. And the things I shouldn't do, I just do all the time. We feel like that's our experience. Doesn't it feel like sometimes someone is conspiring against us to trip us up a little bit? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul's final exhortation to the church. He's going to say, someone is trying to trip us up. And it's working. And it's working. But there's weapons against it. Here we go. Finally, be strong in the Lord. I love, guys, I know I yell at you about this every week, but I love just the gospel so clear. He doesn't say, finally, be strong. He says, be strong in the Lord. It's about your identity again. It's about what he has done for us and the strength of his might. Not about what you can do, but about what he can do for you. Put on, now you've got to do something, but it's not all up to you. Put on the whole armor of God, not the whole armor of Ross, or not the whole armor of yourselves. That's great news, the armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, for some of you, you're going to go, oh, really? Really? We're going to talk about this dude. In this day and age, we are, and I'm going to give you some reasons for it. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Again, it's important to know what the scripture's not saying. It doesn't say we do not wrestle. Amen. And so it doesn't say the fight of the Christian experience is over. It says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. What is he saying? We do wrestle. We do wrestle. It's an ongoing fight. The big fight's won by Christ, but there's a lot of skirmishes going on in the world, and we're still supposed to engage in those. But who do we fight against? The rulers, the authorities. That's not government, by the way. This is in the spiritual realm. Some of you are like, yes, amen. It's the first thing I've agreed with in Ephesians. This is about e-tags. Not so much. He told us to submit to our authorities and to render to them what is theirs. So you take that however you want. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, Paul's not ashamed to say that there's some authority of darkness over the world in its current state. And you just need to read the news to say he's got a point. He's got a point. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This doesn't mean there's evil in heaven. When the scripture says in the heavenly places, it's talking about the spiritual realm, the realm that we can't necessarily see, but is absolutely real and continual all around us. Here's the first observation. There's only four this morning. The first one is the Christian life, this thing that we're called to, is a fight. And it's a fight against the real and literal enemy. Paul announces without shame that one of the reasons we experience futility and struggle in this life, even when we are in Christ, even when we are filled with the Spirit, is that we actually have a literal enemy in the devil and that he's continually scheming against us. Now, I know for some of you, this is where you get off the bus of Christianity. When I talk to people about theology, a lot of people can wrap their heads around the resurrection of Jesus Christ as something that holds this faith together. But as soon as we talk about God's enemy, the devil, people go, now you're into mysticism, now you're into magic and sky fairies, I'm super not interested. And isn't this just an archaic idea that the writers of the scripture, who were much less smart than we are today, didn't have a way to capture, and so they just made up a dude who would end up on the Manchester United emblem, because that seems to be the power that empowers that side. But they just made up a guy. It's good, and I'm a fan, not of him, but of the team. They just made up this idea because they had no idea how to wrestle with futility. I was talking to some people this week, and they were like, you're talking on the devil. I mean, that's ridiculous. That's completely ridiculous. They were fine when I spoke on the empowering of the Holy Spirit, but on the literal existence of a devil, and they thought that that was completely astonishing that I would put that out there. Let me just put three things in front of you quickly if you struggle to believe in this literal being. The first one is, the Bible refers repeatedly to a literal devil and to real demonic forces. All the time, unashamedly, from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation 21, the Bible says, there is a literal enemy. His name is Satan or Lucifer. He gets a few other names, the dragon, the serpent, right throughout scripture. And he has an army of forces who hate humanity, who hate Christ, and seek continually to destroy them and to steal their joy. It's part of the grand narrative of scriptures. One of the frustrations is the scripture doesn't seem to take a lot of time describing him or explaining him. It just tells us that he's there. And so we don't have like a great systematic theology of the devil. We know some things about him. We know that there was a rebellion and that he took about a third of the angels of heaven and that they were cast down because of that rebellion. We know that in that rebellion, he actually believed and still seems to believe that he could overthrow the goodness of God. We know that he's the father of lies, that he doesn't speak truth, but that he speaks condemnation. We know that he brings in part death and sickness and struggle and strife and torment into the world. We know also that he's defeated by Christ, but that he continues to fight until Christ ultimately comes back to throw him into eternal torment, which is why hell is good news. He's going to be thrown into eternal torment and suffering, a conscious eternal torment and suffering before Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks about it all the time. Now listen, to be fair, if some of you have read the scripture, a lot of the references to Satan are metaphorical and tied up in kind of narrative language. And so it's hard for us to get a handle on who he is. But when you take the full evidence of how many times the scriptures speak about him, it's unashamedly there and it's clear biblical truth. Listen, let me just warn you for a second about how you treat this book. When we take parts of it we like and remove parts we don't like, we end up sawing off the branch that we are sitting on, thinking that we are refining something and making an altogether better tree. And we end up sitting at the bottom of the tree with a branch that's whacked us on the head in a lot of pain, looking up going, oh my word, I didn't realize we needed that. You did. I spoke to a young couple this week. I was doing some pre-marriage with them. And I said, okay, guys, tell me the big picture. What do you believe about God? Oh, no, we believe about God. I said, excellent. Oh, we believe in God. I said, excellent. Do you believe the Bible? Oh, no. Okay. So what do you believe about God? They said, so, right answer. This is brilliant. This is a high five. Said, I believe that God is love. I said, excellent. Where do you get that idea? I don't know. Well, why do you believe his love? Well, I just sense it. I said, okay, so in your heart you believe his love. Yes. How much do you trust your heart? Is it always right? She said, well, when I look around the world and I look at all the good, then I just believe God is love. I said, well, what about a hurricane that kills 10,000 people? If you're going to look to circumstances for your definition of who God is, when those circumstances change, your definition of who God is has to change. And so what I said to her is, God is love. You're absolutely right. The reason you know that is because some faithful Bible teacher through your age at some point told you that, and he got it from here. And if you don't have this as your true north, then your circumstances will betray you. Listen, your heart will betray you. Just do what's in your heart. That's the dumbest advice in the history of the world. If I do what's in my heart, I'll be in jail within days. Because often what's in my heart is, I want to hit that guy. Hey? Hey? If you're honest, you've got some stuff in your heart that you suppress. You go, oof, don't do that. And yet we watch, you know, chat shows and, you know, really obnoxious guys on there with huge suits tell us, oh no, just follow your heart. That's the dumbest idea I've ever heard in my life. We need a true north. We need something that's objective. And the scripture is hidden. It refers to a literal devil. That was a little sidetrack just in terms of how you should view the scripture. Second thing about this is that Jesus speaks about a literal devil. This is, I think, the kind of coup de grace in the argument. Because if we think the surrounding culture was just daft and they didn't have any ideas how to describe futility in the world, then we say, Jesus wasn't as smart as me. And that's a silly position to get into. Because the scripture tells us that Jesus made you. And do you think he made you and then went, whoa, they are much smarter than me. I don't think that's the grand narrative going on. I don't think that's it. Jesus claims to have been tempted by a real and literal devil. Jesus casts out demons a lot, particularly in one period of his ministry. He doesn't do it over his whole life. There's one period in his ministry, we'll look at it in Mark, where demons seem to have an all-out assault on the Son of Man, and he's able to cast them out and able to toss them aside. He says in Luke chapter 10 that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So either he's deluded or he's smarter than us. He was there when it happened. And he recognizes the influence of Satan in the lives of believers. In Matthew 16, he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Satan. Third thing, our human experience tells us of the existence of evil in the world, and that evil has to have a source. Now, I grew up in a church tradition that saw the devil everywhere. Okay? He was everywhere. He was in all the best bands, apparently. He lived in our sound desk at one point, we were told. Every Sunday, instead of the band rehearsing, they just prayed about how the devil would come out of our sound desk because that's why we sounded so terrible, nothing to do with the fact that we hadn't rehearsed. There were a few ironies going around. He was in the youth of today. He lived in a drum kit at one point in our church. But we kind of saw him in all of these things, actually kind of good, redeemable things. We would say they were the realm of Satan. And so as a response to that kind of thinking, I'll be honest with you guys, I'm just building a platform here and then we'll close it out. As a response to that kind of thinking, as a young man, I put him in the category of fable. Because I saw a bunch of people saying he was where he wasn't. Okay? And so my brother and I would sit quietly in our room and listen to the best bands and would say, like, Satan didn't write that song. It's too good. It's too good. He corrupts beauty. So he couldn't have written something that good. Eh? Genuine. Okay? And they said, well, what if you play it backwards? Then it goes, yeah. They go, you see, it says eat your children. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. It says, some of the stuff we sang in church would have sounded better if we played it backwards. But anyway, it's I kind of said, like, ah, well, then we don't need to worry about him. Then in matric, I befriended a guy, I became very good friends with him, and he was unashamedly involved in the occult. And I only hung out with him for a very short period of time. And I saw some stuff that made me go, whoa, hang on. Hang on. There's some real stuff here. Then I went on some mission trips, some to Swaziland. We went to try to share the gospel in a St. Gorma's homestead in Swaziland. And some stuff went down. And I went, oh, hang on. Oh, hang on. And then I took up a call to ministry and became a pastor and started counseling people, people who I thought were just given to sin and rebellion. And then some things happened. And I went, oh, hang on. Oh, hang on. There's a real and literal enemy of man and enemy of Christ. He's alive. He's active. He hates you. And he seeks to destroy your joy. I tell you that as your friend. You can see me as a lunatic. That's absolutely okay. If I didn't tell you, I'm not your friend. C.S. Lewis famously said, I've used this quote before, but it's worth repeating. He said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors, and they hail a materialist or magician with the same delight. Where do you think we fall? Materialist or magician here in Bryanston? Materialist. Okay, I'll just answer the question for you because, like, I don't know. Is it a trick? I'm not sure. Is Satan tempting me right now? Will I say the wrong thing? We tend to kind of go to, if you cannot measure it, it doesn't exist. And so the famous preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this: I'm certain that one of the main causes of the ill state of the church today is the fact that the devil is being forgotten. We are ignorant of this great objective fact, the existence of the devil, the adversary, the accuser, and his fiery darts against the saints. Verse 13. Therefore, because there's this real and literal enemy, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done it all, to stand firm. Second observation. Here's the goal of the Christian life. If you're kind of trying to set goals for 2014, I know you want to take ground, and collectively as churches, Christians do take ground under the headship of Christ, but the goal of the individual Christian isn't to take ground against spiritual forces, but to stand in God's power in resistance to them. The language is militaristic. It speaks of taking a wide stance and holding a defensive line so that the enemy cannot get in. Now, some of you might judge me. You do that every week. You judge me when I said I didn't teach my matrix phrases and clauses and that all of them failed. And now they all have to work in trades because they couldn't go to university. That was fair. You could judge me on that. It wasn't actually true. I did teach phrases and clauses. They just didn't get it. I love war movies. Like, I'm into them. Now, part of it might be that I never did any military training myself. Okay, and I know the older guys in the congregation will go, you haven't lived, son, Sindaibwurm, and all of those great stories that you have, which are wonderful and enthralling. We want to hear them all again. I know I don't have any of those. So I live vicariously through other brave men and women as I watch war movies. Okay, now you can judge me, you can write a blog, you can come see me afterwards, say that's horrific for a Christian pastor. That's fine. I'm kind of at peace with it. I love the heroics represented in that, but I also love the fallen nature of man. I think the great narrative of war speaks to us of so much of what's right with us, but also so much of what's wrong with us. And so Saving Private Ryan, like I was just enthralled. I love Band of Brothers. I love The Pacific. I love watching those. Sue goes to bed, and I watch that. So some people think, are you watching inappropriate content when your wife goes to bed? I'm watching war movies, okay, with young men shooting at each other. What is it about that I love? Well, it speaks of what we're actually supposed to be like. We're supposed to be sitting in the trenches, covered in mud, covered in blood, holding a rifle. It's pouring with rain, and the commander is saying to us, hold the line. Don't let them in. That's the Christian life. That's the Christian walk. And through so much bad preaching through the years, we think the Christian walk is come to Jesus, then skip through the daisies and eat jelly tots and dance around rainbows and unicorns will appear and your bank account will fill and all of your sicknesses will go away and you'll never have any icky mud on you. Paul says, get in the trenches, hold the line. Hold it. Don't let them in. That's it. It's a fight. It's a stand. Now listen, some of us might go, whoa, I don't know if I'm up for that. Because, you know, enough of life seems like a fight already. I don't know if I'm up for trench warfare. But here's the great news. We don't stand on our own. We stand in the power of God. The key image, though, is that God gives us his armor. And so we don't have faulty weaponry. We don't have chinks in the armor. We've got something that God himself has given us. Let me just point something out that many, many people miss when they read this passage. Isaiah 59, 17, speaking of the Messiah who will come, speaking of Jesus, says this, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. You see it? Whose armor is this? It's Christ's. And he gifts it to us and gives us a simple instruction. Stand. Hold the line. Don't give in. Don't go back. Don't turn to the distraction. Stand and face the enemy. And you do it in my power. Listen, Christian, if you've crossed the line of faith, I don't know what's tempting you to give in right now, but all of us will be tempted to give in areas of our lives. For some of us, it'll just be tempted to give in to discouragement. To some of us, it'll just be tempted to give in to fear and anxiety. To some of us, it'll just be tempted to give in to sin, because the scripture says that there's a fight against sin, huh? That it's part of suffering. That we suffer through temptation, we're supposed to fight sin. And some of you are kind of standing looking at the same temptation time in, time out, and you're going like, you know what, I'm just going to go with it. stand. Hold the line. If there's a time for Satan to trip you up, it's early December before you get to do the buffalo migration down the N3 to the place where you actually want to live. Because you're feeling kind of tired. You're feeling kind of used and abused by your boss and maybe by your spouse. And you're thinking, well, I'm kind of tired of fighting. Stand. Stand. Don't give in. Don't give in. Don't give in to the temptation. Don't give in to those thoughts. Don't give in to the faithlessness. I really felt as I was preparing this text this week, some of you are tempted to faithlessness. You're tempted to say, like, well, I'm not going to believe in you anymore. Stand. 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 Please stand. Verse 14. He says it again. When Paul says things twice, you pay attention. When he says them four times in one passage, you pay real attention. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, not just when it's easy, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication. Here's the third observation. We are given supernaturally powerful tools to help us to take this stand. As a humorous aside, just as a kind of Bible scholar, just bear with me for a second. What's Paul's condition when he writes this? He's under house arrest in Rome. Who's standing next to him? A Roman soldier. And I just picture Paul kind of looking at him going, well, there's a brilliant metaphor. And so what he does is he describes the gear of Roman infantry. And I can only assume it's because the guy's in the room. And so I love how Paul redeems his circumstances. He looks around and he goes, let me look at that shield. That's a good shield. Then he says to his scribe, write down, it's the shield of faith. That helmet, it's a good helmet. It's like the helmet of salvation. And he goes through this whole thing, and forgive me, none of you seem at all interested in that. But when I was reading it this week, I was like, he's got a Roman god tied to him. That must be. That's amazing. Anyway, carry on. Never mind. I'll try it again in the second service, see if they're more godly, interested in context. The rest of you, just continue. Here is the armor that we have to help us resist. I mean, some guys teach for weeks on this. I'm going to do about 2 minutes. First one is the belt of truth. The belt of truth. The belt in the Roman armor was kind of the key because it held everything together. Okay, and the last thing you want to do when you're trying to fight lions and gladiators is quickly going, sorry, my skirt just fell down. And so the belt of truth was essential because it kept their whole robe, their whole garment together, the breastplate attached to the belt, and the sword slotted in the belt. So if you didn't have a good belt, you would spend your whole life being exposed and then beheaded. Okay, so the belt was something that they paid very special attention to. And Paul says it's like the belt of truth. Now contrast that to the father of lies. Our enemy who continually wants to tell you lies, Paul says, guys, what you've got to lock in first and foremost before you take any stand is you've got to get a handle on truth. You've got to get a handle on the objective truth of Scripture. Listen, tired Christian, I think there's many of you in the room today. Where do you need to believe truth where you're currently hearing lies? What do you need to lock in? Is it about the goodness or greatness of God? Some of you go like, well, God is great, he's strong and powerful, but he's not good because look at my circumstances. No, you've got to believe truth. Some of you might say, well, he might be good, but he's not great because he doesn't seem to be able to intervene. Why can't he cure cancer? Why can't he help my loved ones? Why can't he change my financial circumstances? Why can't he heal my family? He might be good, but he can't intervene. No, you've got to believe in truth. You've got to lock it in. He's good and great. He's good and great. Your circumstances, as hard as they are, aren't true north of the universe. They're not. Some of you might be believing lies about yourself. Oh, I can't be forgiven. I can't be redeemed. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've thought. Some of you live secret fantasy lives for years on end. And you know, if those were ever exposed, oh my goodness. And so you're believing the lie from the accuser, the scripture tells us, who accuses the saints day and night, saying, oh, you can't be forgiven. And what you do is you shame the work of the cross of Christ and you exchange the truth for a lie, which is the root of all sin, Romans 1. You've got to lock in some truth, guys. You just got to rest on it. You just got to believe that when Christ cries, it is finished. He means it. He means it. Second thing you got, We've got this breastplate of righteousness. It protected the heart, one of the most important pieces of armor that they had. And it also covered the back. Some theologians have said, oh, there was no back. So what it means is you've got to face the enemy. Actually, the breastplate covered front and back. Well, what is this righteousness? Well, let me just dwell here for a minute. It's both and. The word that Paul uses for righteousness here, I don't want to show off Greek because I don't understand it, but I'll tell you what the other theologians said about it. It's the word used for the imputed righteousness of Christ. In other words, Christ gives you righteousness. But it's also the word used when Paul exhorts us to live different lives. Okay, so it's both and. It's not just how we live. It's also how Christ gives us, what Christ gives us, and that's a breastplate. In other words, we've got to believe that, yes, Christ's finished work for me is enough, but then we also need to make the right responses through our lifestyle to temptations that come our way. And as we do that, we protect our hearts. What does the scripture tell us, guys? Sorry, there's a lot, I know. What does the scripture tell us? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And so this is the breastplate of righteousness. When you see the hook, you see the bait, oh, that looks yummy. And then you remember, didn't that guy in church tell me once that wherever there's bait, there's normally a hook? Oh, he might have been onto something. He said a lot of other stuff that made no sense about a Roman soldier, but that thing was quite good. Look for the hook. Oh, there's a hook. This doesn't come from God. This comes from Satan. I resist it. And what happens? He flees. And you go, ah, breastplate of righteousness. I've kept my heart intact. What happens when you bite down on it? You give a piece of your heart away. You see it? See the imagery? Breastplate of righteousness. Third one, gospel shoes. I love this. I picture them as kind of high-speed trainers. The shoe. This is also going to be a funny aside. And maybe the ladies will like this one because it's about shoes. So how sexist is that? I'll own it. A couple of years ago, there was a weird fad in ladies' shoes. I'm not a student of the industry, but I noticed it. People, ladies, like perfectly sensible, wise ladies, started wearing like Roman shoes with the straps all the way up the calf, like made out of leather. And they're like, oh, yes, I'm like a Roman goddess. Like, no, you look like a moron. And so, like, they've invented laces, like, and slip-ons, you know, like, wow. And so these shoes were not fashion items. They were objects of war. And the way they worked is they were made out of leather, and they had little spikes underneath, which I never saw any of the ladies wearing. They had little spikes underneath, and then they had the straps that went all the way up to the top. That was so that they wouldn't fall off when you ran. I didn't see any of these ladies running either. They were just kind of parading down catwalks. And these little spikes were for two things. First of all, you could run away if necessary, or you could run towards an enemy if necessary, or you could sink your feet into the Middle Eastern sand and you could get a firm base from which you could fight. And what Paul says is you need shoes like that for the gospel. They're designed for maximum grip and they're designed for ultimate comfort so you can stand for a long time. Some of you are just going to have to stand in the truth of the gospel for a long time. We should be able to be quick to respond when the gospel needs to be shared. And we need to be able to be firm to stand when the gospel is being attacked. I've made a decision in my life. I'd rather be a fool for Christ than a guy who holds his tongue when I have an opportunity to share the gospel. I'll be a fool. A lot of my school friends think I'm a fool. That's fine. I'm going to share the gospel as often and as clearly as I can. Why? Because I've got feet ready to share the gospel. And then when the gospel's being attacked, what am I going to do? I'm going to dig those same feet into the sand and I'm going to stand. I'm going to say, no, I'm going to defend that. I'm going to defend that. Fourth one, shield of faith. This was a 1.25 meter by 0.7 meter, so about like me, shield that so that archers couldn't get you. And so the front lines would carry these shields and they'd be covered in pitch so that a flaming dart would be put out. Some of you, listen, some of you are being fired at by the evil one in a big way. It's resulting in doubt, fear, anxiety, faithlessness. What you need to do is huddle behind a shield of faith. Now, that's all metaphoric language. You go like, huddle behind a shield of faith. Like, okay, pastor, well done. Try come to my life for a second. Here's what I think it means to huddle behind a shield of faith. To take what you do believe about Christ and just draw a line in the sand and just say, I'm going to stay behind that line in terms of my belief, and that's going to be my true north. That's going to be my rock-solid faith, and I'm not going to depart from that. For some of you, it's going to be as simple as this. Just listen to me, please. Just look right at me. It's simply going to be that Jesus Christ really died and that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead. It's enough. It's enough. Because the rest all hangs on that. And for some of you, you're not going to be able to put the big pieces of theology together on some days. They're not going to make sense. Just stand behind the shield of faith that said, I really believe he walked out of the tomb and was seen by 500 eyewitnesses, and thousands gave their life because they saw it too. I believe that. Here's my shield of faith. I'm telling you, that will be enough to resist the fiery darts of the devil on your darkest day. When Jesus preaches hard words, all of his disciples pretty much leave, and he's left with the 12. And Jesus says to Peter, and you? What about you? Do you leave as well? And Peter says, to whom would we go? You alone have the words of truth. You know what Peter's doing at that point? He's putting up a shield of faith. He's saying, I don't have much, but I got Jesus, and that's enough. And that's enough. He really rose from the dead. That's enough. Everything else hangs off that. Second, third, last one, helmet of salvation. Helmets are designed to protect our minds, but they're designed also to show that our minds aren't functioning properly. The very fact that you need to put a helmet on because you got a real opportunity of damaging your brain shows that perhaps there's some damage in place in the first place. You know, I always laugh at these things. You put on a helmet to jump out of an airplane, like Jerry Seinfeld said, the helmet's wearing you for protection, you know? Like the helmets are gathered around afterwards going, thank goodness I didn't hit the ground directly. I had that human underneath me, you know, to kind of shield the blow. Can't take credit for that. The mastery of Jerry Seinfeld. The helmet of salvation is simply this. I am saved. I am loved. Guard your mind. Guard your mind. And then the sword of the Spirit. Sword of the Spirit is the only attacking piece of kit we're given, and we're told that it's the Word of God. It's the Scripture. It refers to the short sword used in hand-to-hand combat. For the guys who like kind of war imagery, I feel like I lost the room earlier when I said I like war movies, so we'll just go back there. The kind of short sword, it wasn't the long sword that you kind of killed people by proxy. It was the short sword in which you got into real hand-to-hand battle and got engaged. He says that's what the Scripture is like. Listen, guys, some of you see the Scripture the wrong way. When you see this thing as a hammer used to beat you over the head, you'll hate it, and you won't read it. When you see this as a sword gifted to you to slay your enemy so that you can overcome, you'll read it in bucket loads, because we need a sword. And then lastly, it's prayer. He doesn't mention it as part of the armor, but he says this is something that's just gifted to us. At the end of this year, guys, I don't know how you assess and evaluate your year. As I do an audit on my year, I'm not full of guilt, but I am full of some remorse, and one area I am is, you're not a man of prayer. Not a man of prayer. You're not someone who prays without ceasing. And that says something about what you think and feel about God. Let's be people of prayer if we're going to hold the line, because we've got no chance on our own. Let's close this thing out. To that end, next verse, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Remember, this is a letter. Huh? So he's asking for prayer requests for him, and he's convinced that he's going to be able to share the gospel going forward. For which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace to the brothers. Do you remember how Ephesians started? Grace and peace to you. Look how it finishes. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Here's the final observation. Some of you might be going, whoa, whoa, I felt like a cold slap on the face. I'm really in a fight. I've got a real enemy. He sounds pretty scary. What's the good news? The good news is this. In Christ, we win. In Christ, we win. The letter ends where it began. It ends with grace and peace with love through faith. So the big war, listen, is finished. The battles, the skirmishes continue to rage. Christ doesn't ask us to go and plunder hell individually. He does ask us as churches to move forward with him. Individually, he asks us to stand our ground. But we need to know who's with us and how powerful he is. So I'm going to end with a couple of scriptures. First one of my favorites, from Colossians chapter 2. We're going to take communion in a second. And communion reminds us of the cross. But what do we think about when we think about the cross? I think for many of us, we see our own shame and our own defeat in the seeming defeat of Jesus. And we go, oh, shame. Poor Jesus. Poor Jesus, meek and mild. For my sin, look what they did. And it is true. But he doesn't see it as defeat. And he doesn't see it as a place of shame. He sees it as a place of scorning shame, of removing shame. So if you're in Christ this morning, if you're not, here's what's before you. Here's what God's like. If you haven't crossed the line of faith, this is what God is like. This is what he's done for you. If you have crossed the line of faith, I want you just to dwell on this, please. If you've paid no attention through the rest, just listen to this and just put on the belt of truth here. And you, who are dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, what he's saying there is you couldn't earn righteousness. You couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses, regardless of what you've done, he's forgiven you. How did he do it? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And then look at this. He disarmed. So the ultimate war is won. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Listen carefully. The one who continually tries to shame you has been shamed ultimately already on the cross, and he has no say anymore in your life. Stand. Stand. And then lastly, the kind of battle cry to Christians. Romans 8. What then shall we say to all of these things? Let me end out your year in this way, BBC. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? You're God's elect if you're in Christ, and you feel like there's charges against you all the time. What he's trying to tell you is they're invalid. The only one who can hold up a charge doesn't bring any charge. It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Please listen to me, saints. The only one who can condemn you right now, put on the belt of truth, the only one who can condemn you is before the Father interceding for you. And so he's not in the throne room going, I can't believe they've done it again. He's in the throne room saying, they're one of mine. They are one of mine. And so the condemnation you hear isn't from Christ, it's from his enemy who's already been shamed. So you don't need to listen. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things, listen, saints, I don't want to have an over-realized eschatology where we think we walk on water, but I do want us to know where we stand. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. BBC. Man, I love you guys. Genuine, just deep love for you guys. I hope you get this. You are in a battle. The war is already won. Stand your ground. Hold the line. Don't give in. He is with you.